will do just like my dear pastor, preach in a blue shirt with no jacket. Why don't we go before the Lord in prayer? Father, we thank you for your day. We thank you for your word, which is light, which is health. We thank you for the faith that you've given to us, saving faith that lays hold of the Lord Jesus Christ and of the work that he has done for us. And we thank you for the love that he calls us to, that your Holy Spirit fills our hearts with. We pray that you would come now, teach us and instruct us. I pray that you would bless your people that you have gathered here. Pray that you would feed them, that you would provide for them, strengthen them for the week to come to do all your holy will. It's in your Son Jesus' name that I pray. Amen. Well, since Pastor Little read Book of Philemon, we won't go over it again. We will cover verses 8 through 16. What I believe is the goal of the letter to Philemon that Paul writes. We already considered last week who the letter is from, who it's addressed to. We considered Paul's greetings to Philemon in the first 7 verses. We'll consider today another main character in the letter, Onesimus, a subordinate of Philemon, but contained in no subdivine text. Let's go ahead and read our text. Verses 8 through 16 of the letter to Philemon. Accordingly, though I am bold enough in Christ to command you to do what is required, yet for love's sake, I prefer to appeal to you. I, Paul, an old man and now a prisoner also for Christ Jesus, I appeal to you for my child Onesimus, whose father I became in my imprisonment. Formerly, he was useless to you, but now he is indeed useful to you and to me. I'm sending him back to you, sending my very heart. I would have been glad to keep him with me in order that he might serve me on your behalf during my imprisonment for the gospel. But I preferred to do nothing without your consent in order that your goodness might not be by compulsion, but of your own free will. For this perhaps is why he was parted from you for a while, that you might have him back forever. No longer as a slave, but more than a slave, as a beloved brother, especially to me, but how much more to you, both in the flesh and in the Lord. And we're not told in the text why Onesimus ran away, but that the Lord had planned Onesimus's conversion in it. And he gave the church through the ages a very tender picture of the early church practicing the doctrine that Christ taught, doctrine of forgiveness and being reconciled one to another as brothers and sisters in the faith. William Barclay had this to say by the way of introduction. We have here, quote, an ex-Jewish rabbi to whom all Gentiles were once untouchables, a wealthy Gentile patrician to whom an itinerant Jewish preacher in a Roman prison would normally be an object of contempt, and to whom a runaway slave was a dangerous animal to be beaten or put to death, a rootless slave without hope of human sympathy or even human justice, in all conscience, humanly speaking, an impossible trio. Yet, all three are caught up through their common allegiance to Christ into an entirely new relationship, where each acknowledges the other as one of God's adopted sons and a brother for whom Christ died, end quote. So our first point is that sometimes the greatest gains are preceded by great losses. We know, for us who are believers in Christ, that we attained our greatest gain immediately following a great loss. We lost the desire to please God for selfish gain, that he would be pleased with us, and we embraced Jesus Christ, the one who God says he is pleased with. And we clung to the cross, and we prayed for salvation. We lost the desire to live for self and gained the desire to live for him. No greater gain could be had, and is certainly worth the loss. And by way of introduction now, we'll consider a little bit of the history of slavery in the ancient Roman Empire. And they were property. Slaves were property. They had no legal rights, and their word could not even be counted in court. They could be tortured, raped, or murdered at the whim of their masters. And a runaway slave that was found could be returned and had nothing but brutal punishment to expect oftentimes. Estimates range from as much as one-third to one-half of the population in ancient Rome were slaves. They were sometimes better off than freemen, as often they had assurance of food, shelter, clothes, the essentials of life, basic necessities, which not every freedman had. They were trained to be everything from writers to doctors, all kinds of things in between. They could marry, have families, earn money, eventually enough to buy their freedom, oftentimes. And slaves were not chosen according to their race. They were often born into it because somewhere down the line their family had been a prisoner of war. And so they were oftentimes just born into it or prisoners of wars. So many of the slaves in the Roman Empire were every bit intellectually equal to their masters, oftentimes more so. This wasn't a superior race taking over an inferior race, like we often think of slaves or something like that. No, these slaves in ancient Rome were every bit as intellectually astute as their Roman masters, oftentimes. So moving to our text now, because it is important that we understand a little bit about slavery, because it's against this societal backdrop that Paul is going to make his appeal for this slave, for his son in the faith, and to understand more of the relationship that Philemon had to Onesimus. So move to our text now, verse 8 of the book of Philemon. Paul writes, "Accordingly, although I am bold enough in Christ to command you to do what is required, yet for love's sake I prefer to appeal to you." So what was Philemon required to do in verse 8? Well, it was to receive Onesimus back and forgive him. Matthew chapter 6, verse 14, text y'all are familiar with. Matthew 6 and verse 14 says, "For if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses." We think also of the parable of the unforgiving servant who was owed very little compared to a huge amount of debt that he was forgiven. Also, we think of leaving your gift at the altar, going to be reconciled to your brother when you're about to enter into the worship of the Lord. So what Philemon was required to do was receive Onesimus back, forgive him of the wrongs that he had done. Now that Onesimus was a born-again believer. So Onesimus, he had sinned against Philemon as an unbeliever. Now he's going back, delivering this letter. Now he's a repentant, born-again believer, and he's a new creation of Christ, in Christ. So Philemon is required not to hold the sins that Onesimus had committed against him in his pre-conversion state. He was not to hold those against Onesimus. Those sins were primarily against Christ. Christ, who had forgiven all of those sins, every last one, paid the price for them. And what Paul is saying was required of Philemon is every bit as much required for us today. We're to receive those who have repented as brothers and sisters. Saul was met by Barnabas, I believe it was. We've been going through Acts. Brother Saul, he laid his hands on him. He was received as a brother, one who had repented of his sins and was trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ. So that was what was required. And then in verse 9, we have this statement made by the apostle, "Yet for love's sake, I prefer to appeal to you." And Paul, we know, could have played the apostolic card at this point. So as an apostle, you know, you really need to do this. And yet it was instead love's sake upon which Paul made his appeal. Calvin rendered it this way, trying to gain the thought of the text. He says, "Though I have authority so that I might justly command thee, yet thy love makes me prefer to entreat thee." And we looked last week at the four verses preceding verse 8 that describe the character of Philemon that Paul knew quite well, and of his character, his devotion to the Lord, his great love for the saints. So it's no less than saying for Christ's sake when the apostle writes for love's sake. We read the verse last week, John 13:35. "By this you'll know, by this is what we'll know, you're my disciples, if you have love one for another." And it's for love's sake, for the love of Christ, Christian love, that Paul makes his appeal. He makes his appeal as an old man and now a prisoner. Perhaps he's trying to stir Philemon up to prepare his emotions for when that name appears on the paper, the name of Onesimus. Paul mentions that he's an old man and a prisoner, one who knew what was required of a Christian, one who walked the Christian walk for a long time, one who had drunk deeply of what Samuel Rutherford calls the deep sweet well of love, which is hymn 599. Christ, he's the fountain of the deep sweet well of love. Paul had tasted of that, and he was now calling Philemon to act on this love that he had. A beautiful quote from Alexander McLaren. He says, "Love is the weapon of the strong man who casts aside the trappings of superiority, and he's never loftier than when he descends, nor more absolute when he adjures authority and appeals with love to love. Such ever was love's way. To rise, it stoops." And that brings up our second point, that there's no reason to command what you only have to ask. A lot of times, the temptation is there to wield authority as a bully. No, not among the brothers and sisters in Christ. We know the love that they have for one another. And so on that ground that Paul makes his appeal to Philemon for Onesimus, and for Paul to command Philemon to forgive Onesimus would be to somehow suppose that his word is greater than that of Jesus Christ, because Philemon would then be obeying for Paul's sake and not for Christ's sake. So it's an authority all the greater because it's not asserted in command, notes Alfred Berry. Calvin also adds this: "We interpose authority in commanding those things which we wish to extort by necessity, even from the unwilling. But there's no need of commanding those who willingly obey. And because they are ready of their own accord to do their duty, listen more willingly to a calm statement than to the exercise of authority, with good reason, does Paul, when he has to deal with an obedient man, use entreaty. By his example, he shows that pastors should endeavor to draw disciples gently rather than to drag them by force." Good quote there by Brother Calvin. And finally, whether properly using authority or asking out of love, and all of the above, the apostle also wrote for us in 1 Corinthians 16:14, "Let all that you do be done in love." Very simple, very deep statement. In verse 10, he makes his appeal. He says, "I appeal to you for my child, Onesimus." And Paul often referred to those converted under his ministry as his children. In 2 Corinthians chapter 6. 2 Corinthians 6 and verse 13 is one example. Back up to verse 11. "We have spoken freely to you, Corinthians. Our heart is wide open. You are not restricted by us, but you are restricted in your own affections. In return, I speak to you as children. Widen your hearts also." In Galatians 4, verse 19. Actually, back up to verse 18. "It is always good to be made much of for a good purpose, and not only when I am present with you, my little children, for whom I am again in the anguish of childbirth until Christ is formed in you." And with these statements that Paul makes, he's not taking credit for saving Onesimus, But Paul also realized that one would plant, one would water, but it was God that gave the increase. He writes in 1 Corinthians 3:6. But it was through his ministry that he was saved. So you call Pastor Little my father in the faith. It was under his ministry, sitting on one of these pews around here, listening to his sermons, that I was taught the truth and eventually brought to conviction over my sin. And since Jesus Christ, since he walked on this earth, was there ever a man more zealous that sinners believe the true gospel than Paul was? I think not. So when Paul goes so far to say that Onesimus is his son in the faith, you can be sure that Onesimus' conversion was as legitimate as they come. And perhaps Onesimus searched Paul out. He became his father in his imprisonment. Perhaps Onesimus, a runaway slave, went to seek the counsel of Paul. Perhaps he was desiring more than freedom. He needed instruction in something. And it's very likely that he searched Paul out, his master having been well acquainted with Paul. And this goes to show that you can cage the saints up, but you can't cage the Holy Spirit up. You can't cage the gospel message up. It'll get out one way or another, because Christ is going to build his church, and man can do whatever in the world they want to. That church is going to be built. So, Onesimus is saved through Paul being in prison. And if Paul had merely flattered Philemon, that is, spoken untruthfully about him in these preceding verses, then Philemon has no reason to believe that Onesimus is really born again when Paul says he is. But Paul's not using double standards or flatteries. Paul is genuine in his commendation of Philemon and genuine concerning the state of Onesimus when he says, "This is my son in the faith." And he was formerly useless. We read in verse 11 of the letter, "Formerly he was useless to you, but now he's indeed useful to you and to me." Useless. The name Onesimus means profitable, useful. It was a common name of slaves, actually, because slaves were there to be used, to serve you, to increase your coffers, so on and so forth. So, Alfred Berry notes here about his name. He said he belied his name in days past. He will more than deserve it now. Onesimus, who perhaps stole from Paul. We looked at that verse 18. If he's wronged you at all, or owes you anything, charge it to my account. Perhaps he stole, mismanaged his affairs. Maybe there was some extortion going on. But the fellowship of this new convert would be a great comfort to the confined apostle. He's indeed useful now to you and to me. He would be useful to Philemon. New believers, they are encouraging. Because when you talk with them, it's like Jesus just comes out. It's like every third word or something. And there's just a bubbling over sense of joy that now they're saved. And they've tasted the sweetness of Jesus. And he is everything to them. And that's very wonderful to be around. That's why we talk about it being our first love. You've left your first love. When you first loved the Lord Jesus Christ and tasted of Him, found Him good, were covered under His blood, those new believers, I love talking to them. There's a genuine passion and excitement for what He has done for them. And Paul could have kept Onesimus there with him. I mean, Philemon didn't even know where Onesimus is. Paul could have kept Onesimus with him there and enjoyed his fellowship, but would this have been the right thing for Paul to do, knowing that Jesus desires for us to be reconciled to our brothers? We mentioned that text earlier about leaving your gift at the altar. That's found in Matthew 5, 23 and 24. So this has been right for Paul to do. He has the expectation that affectionate Philemon would embrace Onesimus. The name of Philemon means affectionate. So you have the affectionate master, the useful servant. Paul does not consider it right. So he sends Onesimus back. He says, verse 12, "I'm sending him back to you, sending my very heart." And seeing a former acquaintance, Paul, obviously being intimately connected with Philemon in the work of the ministry, would have known of Onesimus as an unbeliever, very likely. And seeing this former acquaintance converted when you're old, he's a prisoner, that would give that convert a very dear place in your heart. And how God's children is very important to Paul. He says, sending my very heart. It's important to God how you treat his children. He says, if you cause one of these little ones of mine to stumble, it's better for their millstone or tied about your neck and you're thrown in the sea. God's very, very concerned with how you treat his children. So Paul sends his very heart back to Onesimus. He says, I'd have been glad to keep him with me in verse 13. I would have been glad. And G. Campbell Morgan notes that Paul, he triumphed over his passion to want to keep Onesimus. And he called on Philemon to overcome his passion to deal harshly with Onesimus. So I would have been glad to keep him in order that he might serve me on your behalf. And if Philemon's wishes were to serve his spiritual father in the faith, which, you know, Philemon was converted under Paul's ministry, if you look at verse 19 there. And if Philemon's wishes were to serve his spiritual father in the faith, then letting Onesimus remain with Paul would be a great way to do that. But though Paul wanted to keep him, he did recognize that Philemon had ownership of Onesimus, that he was Philemon's slave. And he didn't strike slavery as the target. He sought reconciliation as a goal in sending Onesimus back to Philemon. And he preferred, in verse 14, to do nothing without Philemon's consent, that your goodness might not be by compulsion, but of your own free will, willingly, that is. The same apostle that was careful of extortion in the ministry, and he was careful not to disrespect another man's legal rights. This is the one who says, I prefer to do nothing without your consent. He's not going to harbor a runaway slave when he knows that reconciliation can be had between slave and master. And then Philemon has the liberty to send Onesimus back if he so desires. Send him back free. And Onesimus might have willingly, having been given his freedom, returned to Paul. Love all around in this epistle. But there's no sacrifice, as we know, that are when men are compelled to give, that's not an acceptable sacrifice to God. It must be freely given to the Lord. It's not out of fear of man that we give to the Lord. It's because we love Him. So Philemon was the owner of Onesimus. He profited from his service. Paul enjoyed the service of Onesimus, but he understood that Philemon had a right to it. And then Paul moves in verse 15. He considers God's purposes behind this. He says in verse 15, "For this perhaps is why he was parted from you for a while, that you might have him back forever." A while contrasted with forever. Philemon had lost useless Onesimus for, you know, maybe a few days, months, weeks. We're not really sure exactly. But the point is, it was only a while. A while he lost useless Onesimus. And then Onesimus was found by Paul, and through the gospel ministry, forever changed into useful Onesimus. So he lost useless Onesimus for a little while, and forever he would have useful Onesimus for a lifetime, the rest of this his lifetime, and into eternity. And I don't see how this could fail to cheer the heart of someone who's had a relative or a friend run away. Perhaps abandon you, run away. You might have been faithful to plant the seeds of the gospel into that person, whether it's a child, spouse, family member. You might have been faithful to teach the truths of Scripture to them. And maybe through the watering of somebody else that God gives the increase, our loss might turn into our temporary loss fellowship, communion with that one might turn into a game where we might get to spend eternity with them fellowshipping, because the Lord had planned a rendezvous with someone else out there that was going to give the gospel to them and save them through it. So let that cheer your hearts. Verse 16. Spiritual gains so far eclipse material losses. Verse 15, for this perhaps is why he was parted from you for a while, that you might have him back forever. Verse 16, no longer a slave, but more than a slave, as a beloved brother, especially to me, but how much more to you, both in the flesh and in the Lord. How much more to you, Philemon, who had probably prayed more than Paul for the conversion of Onesimus. Paul opens this verse with an interesting statement, no longer a slave. And was Paul here abrogating slavery? Is Paul here demanding for the freedom of Onesimus? I don't believe so. Later on in the verse, he says, no longer as a slave, but more than a slave, as a beloved brother, especially to me, but how much more to you, both in the flesh and in the Lord. That is, in the flesh as a servant, in the Lord as a brother. And there's more that Paul has written on slavery that I want us to consider. And the first of those passages is in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 20. In the middle of this section, he opens up 7 talking about principles for marriage, and he closes talking about the unmarried and widows. But in the middle of this section, or in the middle of this chapter, there's a little section on living in the situation you're called in. In 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 20, Paul writes, under the inspiration of the Holy Ghost, each one should remain in the condition in which he was called. Were you a slave when called? Do not be concerned about it, but if you can gain your freedom, avail yourself of the opportunity. For he who was called in the Lord as a slave is a freedman of the Lord. Likewise, he who was free when called is a slave of Christ. You were bought with a price. Do not become slaves of men. So, brothers, in whatever condition each was called, there let him remain with God. And also Ephesians chapter 6, a similar passage. Ephesians chapter 6, in verse 5, he says, slaves, obey your earthly masters with fear and trembling, with a sincere heart, as you would Christ. And then a few pages over, in Colossians chapter 3, verse 22. Colossians 3, 22. Slaves, obey in everything those who are your earthly masters, not by way of eye service as people pleasers, but with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. Whatever you do, work heartily as for the Lord and not for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the inheritance as your reward. You are serving the Lord Christ. For the wrongdoer will be paid back for the wrong he has done, and there is no partiality. Masters, treat your slaves justly and fairly, knowing that you also have a master in heaven. Paul, in this letter, nor any other New Testament author, condemns slavery outright as a moral evil. Instead, he tells them to obey your earthly masters in several places. And if Paul intended to decry it, here was his chance in Philemon. He could have, on the grounds that it was wrong, charged Philemon with being in sin and having owned a slave. Philemon was a converted man when he owned useless, unconverted Onesimus. And John MacArthur notes here that it is significant that the New Testament nowhere attacks slavery directly. Had Jesus and the apostles done so, the result would have been chaos. Any slave insurrection would have been brutally crushed, and the slaves massacred. The gospel would have been swallowed up by the message of social reform. And Jesus himself said, we know in John 18:36, that my kingdom is not of this world. If it was, my servants would have been fighting, that I would not be delivered over to the Jews. But his kingdom, we know, is not of this world. You know, I want to get to the thrust of the text here that we've considered thus far. The concern of Jesus and his disciples and Paul and the apostles was not primarily social reformation, but gospel transformation. B.H. Carroll writes, "The mission of Christianity would have perished if it had, as a political earth force, preached a crusade against civil institutions and relations. It contented itself by lifting master and slave into a spiritual kingdom, where in Christ there would be neither bond nor free, but were brothers," says Galatians 3:28, which we'll consider in just a moment, "with equal religious privileges and rights. This leaven ultimately creates a Christian civilization in whose atmosphere all men become equal, even in civil matters." And so the third point is that primarily we don't need social reformation, we need gospel transformation. Then we'll see social reformation. We need gospel transformation like Paul, Philemon, and Onesimus each received. If we have this gospel transformation, which these three men had each received, then the social reformation will take care of itself. It'll naturally follow. But to attempt some sort of social reformation apart from gospel transformation would be merely to put a Band-Aid on what Isaiah would call a putrefying wound, not getting to the heart of the issue. And so the implications of this are just as great in our day as they were for Paul, Philemon, and Onesimus, is that the more souls the gospel transforms, the more those societies are reformed. And slaves honor their masters where there's gospel transformation. And wives respect their husbands, and husbands love their wives. Children obey their parents, subject to magistrates. We love those that love God, fear Him. But without this gospel transformation, there is no hope for or basis for a lasting social reformation. But where the transforming gospel is preached, you will have proper biblical submission. 1 Peter 2:13, "Be subject to, for the Lord's sake, to every human institution." Paul's goal is not necessarily to change society, to eliminate slavery. That wasn't his main thrust. But it's to see God honored in each role that man finds themselves in. And you want to see social reformation, pray for gospel transformation. Preach the gospel that transforms, that the Holy Spirit honors. And it's on the basis of for Jesus, given through gospel transformation, that Paul makes his appeal to Philemon. Paul doesn't ask anything of Philemon that would contradict any of the statements that he made in his letters to the public churches. We have the exact same Paul in his public letters as we have in his private letters. John Gill has this to say about the phrase, "no longer a servant." That is, not only as a servant, for a servant he was, and was to be received as such. His call by grace had not dissolved the civil relation that was between him and his master, though it had added something to it that was above it and greater than it. And what was this greater addition that Gill is speaking of? That's brotherhood. No longer as a slave, but more than a slave, as a beloved brother, especially to me, but how much more to you, both in the flesh and the Lord. And that famous verse, Galatians 3:28, "There's neither Jew nor Greek, there's neither slave nor free, neither male nor female, you're all one in Christ Jesus." And Paul's not saying in this verse that these distinctions ought to be ignored or made irrelevant, because there's still roles maintained. We've already looked at what Paul had to say to masters and slaves, and in his other letters he deals with marriage and how men and women are to relate to one another, as well as domestical duties, and also to Jews and Greeks distinctly, and their responsibility, their roles toward the Messiah. And Burkett writes in the British Family Bible, I appreciate this statement, although Christianity does not take away the degrees of persons and dissolve the civil differences between man and man, yet it maketh us all equal and fellow brethren in Christ. So Paul sees slaves and masters on equal par, Onesimus and Philemon, as far as God's favor goes. They all stood in need of the same grace. They both needed it to save them. And Paul wrote in Romans 2:11 that God shows no partiality. Not a one of us is ahead of another as far as God's favoritism goes or his good pleasure. And Paul calls Philemon to recognize a more important relationship than master and servant. And that is that both he, Philemon, and Onesimus are now servants of the Master, the Most High God. And though it's the relationship of servant-master is superseded by the relationship of brother-to-brother, it's not discarded by Paul, though I think he has an expectation that it will be in verse 21, when he says, confident of your obedience, I write to you knowing you will do even more than I say. And so the fourth point is that being a believer, it does change all your relationships. So we have here Onesimus, once a slave, driven only to be free. Now he's a brother, driven only by love, to seek reconciliation, to carry this letter, to present it to Philemon with Paul's plea, on the basis of love for Philemon, to accept Onesimus, receive him back, forgive him for Christ's sake.